We're going through the book of Exodus, and we've been in the Ten Commandments now for 10 weeks that I've been preaching. It's been a little bit longer than that. But we are at the last commandment now this morning, and the last commandment is about coveting. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. But I wanted to begin again with that which we have heard twice already this morning, once in song and once at the beginning of our service, which is Psalm 19. The law of the Lord, it is perfect. It revives the soul. It is sure. It makes wise the simple. It is right. It rejoices the heart. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It is clean. It endures forever. It is true and righteous altogether. That is what the psalmist says, and I hope that that is what you understand the law of God to be like. He says it is also to be desired more than gold. Now, we've been talking about these Ten Commandments, and we've considered this law that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. And today we complete this journey by looking at this Tenth Commandment, which is summarized by the prohibition against coveting. Now, the word used in Exodus 20, verse 17 for coveting is the Hebrew word kamad. Strangely, it is the same word used in the psalm, in Psalm 19, to desire the law more than gold. So you shall not covet is the same word as the law is to be desired more than gold. In effect, if you would think of it in a positive way, you could say that the psalm is telling you to covet God's law more than gold. But wait, isn't the commandment a prohibition against coveting? Doesn't it say you shall not covet? How then may we covet if we're not allowed to covet? The answer is, as we've seen throughout all of these commands, to understand what the commandment means and what it does not mean. Like we saw with killing, which has exceptions, and lying, which has exceptions, and taking oaths, which has exceptions, and others. The commandment is not a blanket statement, but refers to something wicked. It's not wicked to desire God, or obedience, or justice, or holiness. It is wrong to desire the opposite. It's not wrong to take joy in what belongs to you, what has been given to you as a gift, and what you have worked hard for and earned. It is wrong to want that which is not yours, that which someone else has worked hard to earn, that which someone else has been given as a gift. This is what the commandment says in full. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Notice in the commandment that none of the things that you are supposed to covet belong to you. They belong to your neighbor. The commandment starts with specifics, with a house, a wife, a servant, an animal. And it moves to the general, to anything else that is your neighbor's, right? This morning, I want to look at the command, and I want to take you on a journey through the first 9 commandments. And then I want to show you what the first use of this commandment is in Romans 7 that we read for the law. And I want to show you how the commandment is not what separates Christians from all other religious peoples, even though this commandment deals with the heart. So we'll move from the commandment to that which it points you toward, as indeed all of the law does, so that as you finish your consideration of the 10, you will be able to walk away knowing what it means to be a Christian. For this is why God gave Israel the law in the first place. Why is this the last commandment? Let me ask that question first. There's probably more reasons than what I will tell you, but let me give you some. One reason is that the other commandments, strictly speaking, deal with outward actions. But coveting deals with the heart. Coveting is something that happens on the inside of a person. It is the desire that comes from within that causes you to act outwardly. If you didn't want something, you would never go and get it, right? If you didn't like the girl, you would never ask her out on a date. If you hated football, you would not go buy tickets to the Buffs game. Your desire is what causes you to act. It's a person's desire, Jonathan Edwards says, and I think he's right, that causes your mind and thus your will to make a choice. Now, coveting is a craving. It's an emotional response towards something that is outside of you. It's like other inward emotions, like a wish, a thirst, an aspiration, or a yearning. It's like lust, or envy, or jealousy. All words which you usually think of as are evil, but which can have positive applications depending on what you're doing it towards. So, for instance, God is said to be jealous. But for him, this is not a sin. I say that to recall what the Psalm said at the beginning, how it is not wrong to desire the law of God. Since coveting is an inward thing, this commandment caps off all the other commandments, teachings, saying to you that if you could somehow obey all of the other commandments outwardly, you still have to deal with this one, which is with the issues of the heart. For God knows what's on the inside of a person. The Psalm says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of men." This is why in many of the commandments I've already pointed out to you that the heart matters to God. This was, of course, Jesus' point when he said that if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Or that if you cause a woman to lust after you, you've both committed adultery in your heart. This commandment simply says what all of the others already imply. This is a second reason why this is the last commandment. All of the other commandments begin with a violation of the 10th commandment. Out of the heart comes the issues of life, Jesus says. This is how he put it. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. See how many of the 10 commandments are named there? He says breaking them starts in your heart. So let's go through the 10 very quickly. The first commandment is, do you know what it is? I've given you the statistics before that almost all Christians can't name half of them. The first commandment is, I'll give you a moment to think about it while I replenish my throat. You shall have no other gods besides me. Whether those gods be money or food or sports or even the gods themselves, you put those ahead of God by desiring them more than him. That is, you covet them. The secret to not having other gods in your life is to covet your God above all things. To put it another way, it's to delight in what is yours. It is to desire him, to love him, to want him, to seek him, to thirst for him, to be jealous for him, to crave him. You overcome one craving with the craving of something else. This is why God tells us to delight ourselves in him. The Song of Solomon uses the word for covet this way. Listen to this. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight, kamad, and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. In this sense, we are not coveting that which does not belong to us, but we are delighting in that which has been given to us, the Lord Jesus, through the benevolent gift of God the Father. And this is how you overcome breaking the first commandment. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or bow down to serve it. Bowing down and serving the gods which you create in the form of physical things like man and birds and animals and reptiles begins by coveting the ways of the nations. Listen to this carefully. It begins by desiring to worship in their way, to covet the excitements, the sensuality, the flattering words, the empty promises. It turns into the desire for a self-empowerment that they offer, even as they offered to the ancients. It turns into a desire, as you covet even more, as you turn ever inward on yourself as you do these things. The solution to the way you obey the second commandment is to be satisfied in the simplicity of biblical worship. To realize that true power that exists before you even now in worship, even though your eyes can't see it, even though it might seem boring to your senses, is really happening at this very moment. It is to delight in the hiddenness of God through the Son who is actually here to protect you. It is to take your eyes off of yourself and your will and your desires and the things that the world has to offer in worship and put them upon your Creator and do what He says to do. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Taking the name in vain is to desecrate holy things, especially the name which is above every other name, by blasphemy or sacrilege or irreverence or disobedience or general profane living. These things all start in your inward covetousness of profane things over sacred things. In obsessing over that which is low and base, like filth and unlawful sensuality, like I mentioned in that commandment, rather than in that which is high and exalted and glorious. The way to observe the third commandment is to set your eyes on things that are above, to look forward to your future in heaven, to look towards your mediator whose name will bring all things under His rule. You see, the first table of the law is obeyed in each instance when our delight is in God and His way rather than us and our ways. It's not different with the fourth commandment, which completes the first tablet of the law. You shall honor the Sabbath. You desecrate the Sabbath by working on this day rather than resting, by treating it as common rather than extraordinary and eschatological and full of resurrection. Why do you do these things? Because you covet money and thrills and all that the world has to offer. What's the solution? To rest in God's provision and providence rather than your activity and works. But resting here is not inactivity, but joy and delight in knowing that God will take care of you as He cares for the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. So we move to the second table of the law. The fifth commandment is, you shall honor your father and your mother. The reason you do not honor them as children is because you covet their power over you. You wish that you were the parents so that you would never be disciplined or told what to do. The reason you do not honor them as adults is because you covet your freedom from them and so disregard your obligations to them. The key to obeying this commandment is to take your eyes off of yourself and remember that God gave your parents to you as a gift. God is Himself your Heavenly Father and has adopted you, if you are a Christian, into His royal family. Think on the treasures that are yours because of this, and it helps you to honor your parents by realizing that as God has given to you, so now you can give to them. The sixth commandment is, as I put it before when we went through it, you shall not kill unlawfully. Why do people kill like this? It begins in the heart with hatred, as Jesus said. But hatred is often fueled by coveting and jealousy. Think about David and Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He coveted Uriah's wife, and so he killed Uriah. The key to obeying this commandment, as with the rest of them following, is to love your neighbor as yourself. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. This has an explicit relationship to coveting. Jesus talked about causing someone else to lust after you being identical to adultery. Now, the Greek word that Jesus used for lust when he said this is the word epithumio. This is the very same word that the Septuagint translates to covet in the 10th commandment. Isn't that interesting? Lusting and coveting in the Greek, in those two places, are the same word. When you lust after someone, you covet them. And thus the commandment directly talks about not coveting another man's wife. His one act of lust caused David to break these two commandments explicitly, didn't it? How do you keep from violating the seventh commandment? You stay satisfied with the spouse God gave you. You desire him or her. Or if you're single, you desire your God even more. You starve the evil desire while feeding the good one. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. Remember the story of Achan. He said that he took what did not belong to him because, quote, I coveted them. Stealing is therefore directly related to the 10th commandment. People only take that which they first desire. Since Bathsheba did not belong to him, David also broke this commandment. You keep the 8th commandment by being satisfied in what God has given to you. In other words, satisfaction and contentment are the opposite of covetousness, aren't they? The 9th commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Why do people do this? Because they're jealous of their neighbor. They hate their neighbor. They want to wrong their neighbor. And why? Because they covet their neighbor in one way or another. The Pharisees brought false witness against Jesus because they coveted his fame, his power, and everything else about him that they could not have themselves. So Jesus is right to talk about loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is how we keep from breaking the commandments in our heart. The point of that exercise is to remind you of the Ten Commandments once more. I don't think that we can ever be reminded of them enough. And to show you that when you break any of them, it is because you've coveted in your heart. And this is why when the apostle is reflecting upon the times when he sins to the church at Rome, he uses the 10th commandment rather than one of the other 9. Coveting is a summary of the 10 commandments. This is what he says. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But he says, sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Because sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, it killed me. I want to get into Paul's argument in a moment. First, though, I want you to notice the relationship between coveting and the very first sin that was committed on planet Earth in the Garden of Eden that we read this morning. I say this because though Paul speaks of his own experience, he also does so as a son of Adam. In fact, his words have caused more than one interpreter to be reminded of the Garden of Eden in that passage in Romans 7 that I just read. Because he talks about being alive apart from the law, about a covetous desire, about being deceived and killed. All of those are in the story of Adam and Eve. In fact, the Hebrew word for coveting in the command which we've already seen, kamad, is used twice in Genesis 2, 9, and 3, 6. Listen to what it says. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Pleasant is the word translated covet in the commandment. Other translations get at that idea a little better when they say that it was enticing to look at or desirable to behold. That's in Genesis 2. It's out of this context that Satan tempts Eve with the fruit. And what does he say? What does it say about her? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. You see, desired to make one wise is the word again. So another translation that brings out my point might be, it was enticing for the wisdom that it could give. What was Eve's first sin? She coveted. In fact, some have argued that coveting was what God actually forbade in the commandment. Though I disagree with them, because coveting was not explicitly forbidden, just like it isn't forbidden explicitly in the first 9 commandments, it's clear from the words used that coveting was her problem and that it started there, that it caused her to violate God's command not to eat from the tree. Because it didn't belong to her. The fruit was not hers. There was a no trespassing sign on that tree. She was not allowed to eat from it. God hadn't given it to her as a gift. But she wanted it. You see, she desired it. And apparently Adam did too. Now that brings me to a point about the law that I've made many times in this series on the commandments. The point is that all people have a knowledge of the law written on their hearts. And Adam and Eve prove it. Paul made this same point earlier in Romans chapter 1. And I've shown you how each of these commands were broken before Sinai. And I've shown you how this one was too. But did you know, and I think this is really interesting to hear what I'm about ready to tell you. Did you know that coveting was also forbidden in the nations around Israel? Listen to this Phoenician inscription, which uses the language of Genesis 6:4, the men of renown in the context of the gods, and says that if a king among kings, a man of renown, erases the name of the present king from the gate, only to place it on his own, out of covetousness or hate, the gods will erase him and his kingdom from the face of the earth. A Sumerian proverb reads, "Coveting and reaching out in greediness are abominations to our gods." In Egypt, a proverb of Amenemope reads this way, "Do not set your heart on wealth. Do not strain to seek increase. What you have, let it suffice. Do not covet a poor man's goods, nor hunger for his bread." Perhaps the most remarkable of all the ancient sayings about coveting outside of the Bible is from an old Assyrian treaty. And this is what it says. You shall not covet a fine house, a fine slave, a slave woman, a fine field, or a fine orchard belonging to any Assyrian. And you will not take any of these by force and hand them over to your own subjects and servants. It is remarkable to me because of how similar this law, an Assyrian law, is to the Tenth Commandment. Also, look at how the ancients thought coveting was wrong. And they managed to put coveting into their covenant documents, just like God has done here in the Ten Commandments with Israel. Because the heart has always mattered. And that leads me to my ultimate point today. Some Christians today are fond of saying that the Old Testament cared about the outward act, but the New Testament cares about the heart. This is the difference between the two, they say. Some go as far to say that Jesus was actually overthrowing outward obedience and focusing exclusively on the heart, on being sincere, on loving God, as if you could love God inwardly and not come and have it not come out in outward actions. Similarly, we're often told that what separates Christians from non-Christians is that we have morals and they don't. Now, this shows itself on two fronts. For our own part, the Bible is being used today almost exclusively, and I've talked about this many times, among conservative Christians as a book of morals, lessons, and instructions for living. It's basically a football playbook for good works. As if you can only find right and wrong expounded in the Bible. But that denies that the law is written on the image bearer's heart. On the other front, let's face the facts. In many circles, perhaps even with some of you here today, hearing the very idea, having me read to you a Phoenician inscription or a Sumerian law that these ancient pagans and idol worshippers would have laws against coveting, just doesn't fit your worldview. Sure, they might have had laws about heinous things like murder just to keep their society from unraveling. But they couldn't possibly care about the heart. Only saved people do that. Likewise, it is thought God calls them abominable, these people, because they were completely wicked, without morality or goodness or justice. The only moral people on this earth are the Jews and the Americans, right? People with the Ten Commandments. This is the great problem of stereotyping, forgetting that all men are made in the image of God. And most of all, not understanding that which separates Christianity from everybody else. Beloved, it is not the law that makes us differ. Do not these kinds of examples prove it? But you might reply, well, doesn't God say, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I make two points about that. The first is that all of Israel's laws, all of them came directly from the mouth of God through a theophany. And we've seen the theophany because it's right here at Mount Sinai. Preached a whole sermon on that in Exodus 19, where God is there in the smoke and the fire on top of the mountain. The people were afraid, scared to death because of what they saw before their eyes. It's God's presence in the giving of the law that makes it different. Because He was there, it is wholly trustworthy. Because He is sinless and uncreated, it is wholly perfect. The law of the nations are not that way. Because their gods are fallen, created beings who rejected Yahweh and His law. And those people, others like Hammurabi. I read the Code of Hammurabi. I had a lot to do for 3 weeks, right, when I was thinking about this sermon. I read the Code of Hammurabi, never read it before. Fascinating document. Go read it. You can read it online. Hammurabi claimed that their law was a direct revelation from the gods to the prophet. But there were no theophanies in the giving of Hammurabi's law. No tempest, no trumpets, no storm, no fire, no presence, no fear. Their gods remained far off. The gods of Olympus, the gods of Saphon, the gods of Kursog, the Babylonian cosmic mountain, any of those places, they were aloof and far away, and they did not care about the affairs of the people. Perhaps because you had to trust the prophet's own testimony, this may be why Yahweh prefaces the previous verse that I just read, the verse, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today?" The very words before that are, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Therefore, the pagan codes, while incorporating the laws written on their hearts, nevertheless, by definition, are not wholly righteous or perfect. Sometimes they get it wrong. More often, they get the motivation for giving the law wrong, as Hammurabi does when he says this. Listen to this. "Hammurabi, the protecting king, am I. I have not withdrawn myself from the men whom Bel gave to me. I was not negligent. I expounded all the great difficulties. I made light to shine upon them. I am the salvation-bearing shepherd whose staff is straight, the good shadow that is spread over my city. There is no wisdom like mine." Does that remind you of anything you've ever read in the Bible? This is the real problem with the nations. There is no glory given to God here in the giving of the law. Only self-exaltation and lofty pride. The king sounds like any other of the kings of the ancients whom the prophets spoke against. You read 2 Kings 19 or Isaiah 10 or Isaiah 37 when he's talking about the kings of the nations. It sounds exactly like that. "I am the great king of Assyria. Look at all the things that I have done by my power and wealth and goodness." And God says, "Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it that the things that you are doing now would come to pass." Secondly, the law of God is laced with gospel. The pagan laws are not. That is, the books of Moses are not like reading the Code of Hammurabi, just a series of laws and more laws with blessings and cursings from the gods depending upon whether you obey or disobey. You see, God brought his word near to the people so that they might obey. And Paul says the word was Christ. He mixed passages like this into the law. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live." No other God did that or could do that. That brings me back to Paul's discussion of coveting in Romans 7. He brings up coveting to prove something about the law to you. This is what he says. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was supposed to, that was intended to bring life to me, actually brought death. Because sin, seizing the opportunity that was afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." In other words, having coveting as the last commandment actually has one significant purpose that we've not talked about this morning. It proves to you that you cannot keep God's law, doesn't it? That's why it's there. For the law has to be kept on the inside too. This is not the fault of the law, which is good and perfectly reflects God's character and brings him glory. It's the fault of the people upon whom it demands obedience, but who are bad. As I said earlier, God knows the heart of a man. And what is it that he knows exactly? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. This was his judgment before and after the flood. And so while the law does keep order in society and does exalt God and does provide a straight rule for you to follow, all those things I've talked about this morning, it must first work in you a heart of repentance and dependence upon God's grace alone. The laws of the nations never took this into account, for they all presupposed, like all unbelievers do today, that people are basically good. That is, all they need is a little law and a little education to find the power to keep it within themselves. Ever heard that today? We just need to educate the people more and we'll be a better culture. What's that doing? As Hammurabi says, after they have kept it, then they can pray to the gods and receive their blessing. It's purely works oriented in the Hammurabi code. There's no change of heart going on here, nor did their law point to the need for power, for the need for it or for a power that can provide it. Because the gods are powerless in that regard, and the law can't do anything to help you obey it. Totally impotent. Who can change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh besides Yahweh? This is why the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The other nations can only vaguely resemble this command because their pantheon would not allow exclusive worship to one deity. Indeed, the gods hated Yahweh for doing this. It stole their thunder and their glory. But Yahweh stands outside of the pantheon as the creator of all things, the one who rules over everything, even the angels of heaven. If he invites any, be it an angel or a human prince, to rule with him, it's only as a servant, not as the sovereign supreme. How can you worship God alone any better than you can keep from coveting, though? As I've already showed you, the root of breaking the first commandment is coveting. And this is where God's sovereign power to save and regenerate comes in. You see, by the sheer power of the word working through the good news, God says that he will call things that are not as though they were. He will bring the dead to life. He will effectually call whomever he pleases to himself through the proclamation of Jesus Christ raised from the dead to a glorified body who's ascended into heaven. It pleases God to do this because he loves to show his mercy and grace to those that do not deserve it. He does this so that he might be praised among his people for electing them with his monergistic, overpowering, one-sided love. It is this message and not the law that makes us differ from all others, brothers and sisters. They have laws about coveting. They do not have the ability to cause you to keep those laws legally or personally. Until Christians recognize the serious error in this regard they have committed and dig up again the buried treasure of the good news, the church will continue and increasingly be a powerless force among the nations, mocked by the world for its exclusivity, even while the message they are preaching is nothing different than the rest of the world. We simply must recover this message in our day if we ever want to be truly relevant to a lost world in its sins, which are trying to do good works to gain God's favor. Have you ever thought about this? A guy like Joel Osteen goes on CNN, Larry King. And Larry King gets all upset because Christians are so exclusive. And of course, Joel Osteen kind of starts to hedge. Well, I don't know if we should be that exclusive. But what happens when your message is, as a Christian, do good, be good, obey God? And then you go out and say, no one else has our message. Everybody else is saying the same thing. What do you think Oprah's saying? That's not what makes us different. It's not why we're exclusive Christians. It's not why we say the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's because we have the gospel. It's because we have the good news, something that changes us from the inside, to be able to obey that which everybody already knows they're supposed to be doing anyway. Do you understand that? We have got to recover this message. Do you hear him calling you today? Can you see the difference between Christianity and all others? Do you see that you cannot possibly keep God's law? Because on the inside, you are a filthy rag. Has the law of coveting convinced you that even if you could keep the law outwardly, you are still full of sin and hypocrisy? Has it finally dawned on you that when the commandment comes, sin springs to life and creates in you all kinds of covetousness? Have you finally realized that, like Adam, the law has killed you so that you are utterly dead without any power from within yourself to even desire or will for God's salvation? Then behold, God is powerful to save you from your covetous heart, from without and not within. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Christ has borne in his body the curse of death that you deserve. This Messiah came. Interestingly enough, it's the reason why I thought of Isaiah 53 to read for the gospel. As one who had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should covet him. There was nothing about him that we wanted him. Do you understand that? That's the word that's used then, that we should desire him. He did not come here so that we would go, oh my goodness, I need to seek after that. Men look at him and they mock him because there's nothing about him that they want or desire. That's what Isaiah prophesied. But though we do not covet him, he covets us. For we are given to him by the Father as his elect people. He offers newness of life to those that want salvation through no work of their own. And this desire comes from a new heart that is already put in you by the Holy Spirit, working on you through the gospel, through the words that you hear preached. Since the heart you have is black and dead. But it does create new desires. And your first desire is now for God and his law. That is why you struggle with sin, even as the apostle does immediately after this discussion in Romans 7. Remember what the psalm said, the law of the Lord is perfect, it revives the soul. It is sure. And then it uses the language of Genesis 3, it makes wise the simple. It is right. It rejoices the heart. It is pure. And then it uses the language of Genesis 3. It enlightens the eyes. It is clean. It endures forever. It's true and righteous altogether. And then it uses the language of Genesis 3. It is to be desired more than gold. The law of God replaces the fruit of the forbidden tree. It is not off limits. Rather, it has been given to you so that you may desire it more than gold. Go to the most holy place through Jesus Christ, your mediator, and see it in its glory. This happens when you desire, when your desire is for its giver. The one that earlier in the psalm, even in the heavens, declare the glory and the skies, the works of his hands. May the ending of Psalm 19 be your prayer this morning, as it is my prayer for you. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Holy Father, I've sensed that your word has gone out this morning and that it has done a work in the life of your people. I would pray that you would attend to it with great power, that you would show your people how righteous and holy you are through your law, that you would cause us to greatly covet and desire your law and holiness and righteousness, even as we covet you. But Father, that you would show us that you are the one who has coveted us. You have gifted to the Son a people, a bride from all eternity past, so that we might desire his loveliness and seek after him. You have given him to us. He is not our neighbor's. He is ours, and we are to desire him. And may you show us through the love that you have given to us that is so one-sided, so electing, so predestining, so powerful to save us. May you show us what it means then to love your law. And may you sanctify us, Lord, by washing us with your word today. And may the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us as a down deposit of all of the blessings and promises that are in the scripture, teach us about yourself and conform us more to the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.